Me in the meeting, and I want you and him to know that it's been a distinct pleasure for me to have had the opportunity of working with him in this gospel meeting, and to have some time with him to talk about the things that are near and dear to the hearts of both of us, and to have the opportunity to meet his good wife, Ruth. That's another thing we have in common. We both have a Ruth. It's a pleasure for me to have been with them during this period of time. And for the Evans to have me in their home for this week, as they did before when I was here in a meeting, and to renew our acquaintances of people that we have known and loved in other areas, and to talk about the word of the Lord, I've been grateful for that and the hospitality of their home. And for every kindness that's been shown to me by you in asking me to come into your home and share in the hospitality of that relationship, I want you to know how grateful I am. For people that I've known in other sections and other times to come and attend this gospel meeting, though you're not members of this local church, it's a pleasure to have had you to come and to see you again, and for us to talk concerning spiritual matters. And I want to express my appreciation to the four men that have led the gospel singing during the meeting. All four have done splendid work. And no meeting is what it ought to be without good gospel singing, and we have had that. And I express my appreciation to them. I think most of all, I appreciate the kind words that you have said to me and the prayers that I have heard uttered on my behalf. These are the things that show that we have a common interest in the revelation of God's will and a desire to live by it and express it to other people so that we may die with a hope of heaven when this life is over. And that while living here, we can live complete, full, happy lives and be the happiest body of people on the top side of God's earth. I think it's our privilege, our right, to be that. I was impressed by the expression that was used by Brother Clark when he said each one of the lessons had a handle. This one tonight has a handle also. And the handle that this one has, you will detect when I have read from Exodus the 34th chapter. And I'll start reading at verse 29 and read through the close of that chapter. Maybe I shouldn't do it this way, but I will. You listen as I read for the expression, the veil on Moses' face. And because it is used in this connection, and because Paul used in a figure, that same expression in the New Testament is the handle that this lesson has tonight. Listen to the word of God. Exodus 34, starting at verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel, that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. The veil on Moses' face. Now, I said the Apostle Paul used this expression in a figure of speech, and it is found in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Now, I want to turn and read this selection also. And in 2 Corinthians 3, I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 15. And to preface this reading with a few words, there are three places that immediately I call to mind where, if a person read just carefully and honestly, dealing with God's word, I don't see how one could keep from seeing that the law of Moses had done its work and been finished, fulfilled, and taken out of the way, and that Jesus Christ had given a new testament or covenant. This is one of the places. The other observation I want to make is this, that we can recognize the fact that those people in the first years of the church had difficulty in getting people to see what they wanted them to see. You and I do. And I say that it would be fair with God's word, it'd not be difficult. But recognizing that people have their prejudices, that impressions are made upon them, maybe we can begin to see a little bit of why people do some of the things that they do. And let me again say, it is without reason, because God's word is sufficient. Now let's read in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 15. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to you, to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But of the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And reading from these two passages, and I read the first one for two reasons, obviously, it mentioned the veil on Moses' face. And it let us see exactly when that veil was on Moses' face. And so when Paul was writing concerning this matter in the New Testament, we could see the law that he was talking about in contrast with another law that is referred to as the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was a great law. It served its purpose. It was completed, fulfilled, and done away. But the people were not willing to let that law be done away. They were not willing to overthrow it and accept another one. And if you should say, well, they should have, I agree. If they understood precisely and exactly what the prophets had said, they would have been ready, I agree. But let's look at it from the standpoint of the way people sometimes think. I've already said now it was a great law. It was done away. A new one had been given. But can you imagine those people at the time the teaching was given by the Apostle Paul concerning the New Testament? Could not they have reasoned traditionally, from the standpoint of tradition? And would there not have been a psychological impact on their minds, and I don't know how to better express it than to say a psychological pull with them to have reasoned like this? Done away? Been standing for 1,500 years. All of our ancestors lived under it for 1,500 years. Now you say it's done away. Well, tradition has a great deal to do with the minds of people and how they react to something that is being taught to them. Then there is another one of these emotional pulls that I think about that I have termed just that emotional thing that comes in the hearts of individuals. Might not they have reasoned like this and said, all of my people, all of my acquaintance, all of my folks lived under that law, and you're telling me that it's been done away? Or could there have been that human reasoning pull? And someone might have suggested that law done away? That's the law that Gamaliel taught. Not a greater teacher of the law anywhere than Gamaliel. And he's been standing for years teaching men that law, along with the scribes, along with the elders of Israel. And great teachers like this, and you tell me that law is done away? And then there is another religious error pull. That is when you have part truth, part error. When you have enough of it interesting to people because of the fact that no one would deny that that law came from God, and that that law was given to a nation of people through a very great man by the name of Moses. And then they say, you mean that's been done away? True, it had. But I just imagine that some of the people reasoned some things like that, and so they had a problem in getting people to move from their present religious position to accept another. Do you know why you and I have such difficulty with our religious friends in getting them to accept the truth? Really, it's not much different. Let's look at some of the things that our religious friends have been taught. And they're what they are because they've been taught to be that. They've been told from their childhood that one church is just as good as another. It doesn't make any difference which church you belong to, just because you'll be honest and sincere and conscientious. Can people be led to believe that? Multiplied thousands of them stated. I'm persuaded they've been led to believe that that is so. Let's look again. They have been told that God's word is not sufficient. That it's going to take something in addition to God's word, a latter-day revelation. Someone to have experienced something in seeing God and God speaking directly to them. And now we're to tell you that what God has said, something in addition to the word of God. Many thousands of people have accepted that. Have been convinced that there are people that have heard and got from God directly revelations. And they actually believe that the word of God is not sufficient. And it's a problem with them. In the next place, by far the majority of the people in the religious world have grown up with and have accepted the idea they love it. What could possibly be wrong with playing a beautiful piece on an organ? Moving people with instrumental music. What could possibly be wrong with a thing of that kind? Been hearing it all my life. My great-grandparents, my grandparents, my parents, we've all accepted that and lived it. We can't see anything wrong with that. And I'm confident there are some people that do not. I want to get to another idea. There are some people, a whole generation or more of them, that have grown up with the idea for the church to be competent. In doing the work that it's supposed to do, it's going to have some help and some aid. Other institutions. To help with the orphans. Establishing old folks' homes to accomplish that ought to be done for those people. And they've accepted that. See, nothing wrong with a thing of that kind. And we sometimes think, well, we just all do that much, no problem with them at all. I want to look at some modern day pulls, emotional ideas and things that go into the hearts of people. You ever heard anyone express the idea, well, I've always believed this. My parents have. My forefathers have. A traditional thing. Traditions with us today. And simply because this thing has been practiced for years and years and years, and because of that, they accept that. In that emotional pull, like the old Hebrews had. My grandparents and my parents, my loved ones and some of the best people I've ever known in my life died in a religious group that has done this very thing. That's been the whole tenor of their life, and they were good people. See anything wrong with that? And they're talking about in the other, Gamaliel taught that law, but people reason like this and say, educated people, well-educated people all over this country, except the fact that one church is as good as another, instrumental music all right, that institution separate apart from work that do the, and they are religious people, and more than that, they're educated people all over this country believe that. There you get your human reasoning put. And the one I think cuts about as wide a swath with most people as any. That's that majority rule pull. And they say, most religious people believe just what we've been talking about. Most of those who are all the time working zealously in this religious field, most people believe that. There's your majority of people. Majority rule pull, you get that. Now, in reading the thing that we found here a while ago, the Apostle Paul said there's one way to overcome this. And the thing that he said was this. Even until this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now listen to the 16th verse that I didn't read a minute ago. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil be taken away. Now let's spend a little time in turning to the Lord. What do we mean by turning to the Lord? I mean turning to the Word, the authority of the Lord, and letting it speak. Now the first thing that I mentioned was that one church is as good as another, and we know that many, many thousands of people have accepted that idea. And when we turn to the Lord to hear what He has to say about it, read Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. Singular number. Now, if we're going to turn to the Lord, that's hard to misunderstand. I will build my church. And if we're going to turn to the Lord, we'll be just that emphatic, but read it in another place in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and at verse 4. It says, there is one body. Do I need to suggest to you that one is not five, and one is not nine, one is not 200, one is not three? One, not two. There is one body. Well, what's the body? Same book. Ephesians, the 1st chapter. And this time we're going to read verses 22 and 23, and it says this, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body. Paul said, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil be taken away. If a person turns to the Lord, if he accepts that, he couldn't possibly believe that one church is just as good as another. Either that or he hasn't turned to the Lord, one or the other. Paul said, turn to the Lord, take the veil away. Let's make the check on the next one. God's word not sufficient. Well, there are just so many places to look in the word of the Lord. One place where Brother John referred to a while ago, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. King James translation, thoroughly furnished. Old word, thoroughly furnished. American Standard Version, furnished completely unto every good work. You either believe it or you don't. What does it do? Turning to the Lord removes the veil. Yet another. Let's read from 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Well, it either did or it didn't. His divine power is complete. It did give everything or it didn't give everything. If you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away and one recognizes the fact that God's word is complete. I want to hurriedly give you another one concerning that matter, and it's found in the book of Luke. In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, and you'll be very knowledgeable about the things that I'm speaking about as soon as I give you just a little bit of an outline of what you're going to find here. There's a rich man and a poor man. They both died. Rich man had a burial, and the poor man went to paradise. The other one went to Tartarus. One went to the right place, one went to the wrong place. There is a great gulf between them. They could not go one to the other. But when the rich man saw the poor man in Lazarus' bosom, he asked that Lazarus might come and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. By the way, just along on that, I just thought of something else. You know this doctrine that is taught by some people that a child of God cannot so sin as to finally be lost? I can disprove it on nearly every page in the New Testament. I can do it here. Luke the 16th chapter, verse 24 and 25. Listen to this. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, I want you to look at the relationship. Father Abraham. Somebody said, well, he's just showing respect to Abraham. Look at the first line of verse 25. Abraham said, Son, You think he's showing respect? Here's one that's in that relationship and he called him son. He's in the wrong place. He's so sinned that he went to the wrong place. But when he found out he couldn't get his tongue cooled by a finger being dipped in water, he remembered that he had some brothers back in yonder world. And I'm reading now down about verse 27 in the same chapter. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. What do you want them to do? Give them something in addition to what they've already had. Send somebody from here so they can warn him. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one wanted them from the dead, they would repent. Insisting, it's going to take something more than they've already got. And he said unto him, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Observation. You know where this idea of something in addition to what God has already provided came from? It came from hell. That's where it originated. And he wanted to send back and give them something other than God had already provided. They wouldn't hear someone rose from the dead. And if there might be just floating around in your mind now about the idea, if we took somebody out to the cemetery and left him out there about 3 days and he came back and I'd listen, be careful, friend. You thinking like that? You keep in mind that's just exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. He was dead and buried and came back. He told you, you better listen to him. But this idea that God's word is sufficient. And if people just look at the word of God, that veil taken away. God's word is sufficient. What about this instrumental music idea? Hebrews 2, verse 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Then Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. That's what the Testament says. If we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away from our face. What about institutions do the work of the church? Are you familiar with the passage of scripture in the book of Ephesians? The second chapter and verse 10 that tells us that work is to be done by us. I want to read that verse again for you. Just keep in mind now we're turning to the Lord. In Ephesians 2nd chapter verse 10, the record says this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes, we're to work. Unto good works. Now listen. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God told us what he wanted us to do. He ordained beforehand what we are to do. Precisely and exactly that. And if we're not willing to walk by that, we're not willing to turn to Jesus. Going to that one chapter book that's so familiar to most of us, 2 John. Verses 9 and 10, whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If they're coming unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that bid him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Hard to understand. No, it's not. You can't keep from understanding it. Now, some people may not want to accept it, but it's not because they don't understand it. If they're willing to turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away in these matters. Now I want to turn and study with you again a little more carefully than we did when we read in this 2 Corinthians letter, the 3rd chapter, and to point out to you, especially you young people that have not studied this carefully, the contrast that the Holy Spirit made through the Apostle Paul with reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way. This is one of the places in the Testament where Old Testament, New Testament is spelled out in God's Word right in this one chapter. Old Testament mentioned the 14th verse. New Testament mentioned the 6th verse. But you'd have to look the other way not to see that he's not speaking about the Old Testament and New Testament. Now I want you to look closely at some contrasts that are made. Contrast number one, in the 3rd. Written, listen, not with ink, but, there's your contrast, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. There's a contrast. Not ink, but Spirit. Same verse. At heart. Verse 6, 3rd contrast. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. I just can't pass by this not of the letter but of the Spirit without making an observation that I sometimes hear, and you probably have heard the same thing over and over again. And somebody says to you or to me that you people in the Church of Christ have the letter of the law, you just don't have the Spirit of the law. Making it mean if we follow exactly what the Lord said, that's no good. But if we take some kind of an easy, mushy, loose kind of thing and give it a kind of a loose general application, that's going to be better. You think that's what he's talking about? Let me show you it's not. When you turn to read from Romans the 7th chapter and at verse 6, same expression. Romans the 7th chapter, verse 6, and it says this, but now we are delivered from the law. You have any trouble understanding that? I don't. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead therein, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What have you been delivered from? The law of Moses. That we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. So Paul, in making his contrast in verse 6, not of the letter but of the Spirit, and tells us the reason why in the same verse, the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. You can see that. If one wants to have the Spirit of God and to live by His Spirit, you're going to have to get in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Contrast number 5. In verse 7, it's called the ministration of death. Verse 8, ministration of the Spirit. Contrast number 6. In verse 7, the Old Testament is referred to as glorious. The New Testament in verse 8 is referred to as rather glorious. That's comparison. Contrast number 7. In verse 9, it mentions the ministration of condemnation is glorious. But it's talked about the New Testament. Ministration of righteousness exceeds or excellent, more glorious. Verse 9. Now the 8th one. All the Old Testament had no glory as compared to the New Testament, the glory that excelleth. Number 9 and verse 11. Old Testament again is referred to as glorious. And in verse 11, New Testament much more glorious. There's 9 distinct counterparts. One referring to the Old Testament, Paul said, we're not under anymore. The other referring to the New Testament, Paul declares that we're under it. Now, if you have your text, and if you're not making, you're making notes. Verse 7 says, done away. Verse 11 says, done away. Verse 13 says, abolished. Verse 14 says, done away. And when thinking people as you are can read in God's word where it says done away, abolished, done away, you can understand that. Verse 11 says, something remaineth. Now, if something been done away, abolished, and something remaineth, four times, done away, abolished, done away, four times, and something remaineth, I'll leave it to you. What remains? It's not the Old Testament. It's been completed. It's been finished. And in the 17th verse again, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You find the contrast that is given in that and the liberty that we have. Remembering one right now, Paul said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith been made free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Talking about the very same thing. And these people wanted to go back under that where bondage was, and to reject that where we have liberty in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, good people. If you know of anyone that's trying to establish a religious teaching or doctrine, and they have to go to the Old Testament text to find where it is bound upon people, it can't be Jesus Christ's law. That was finished, done away. Now, there's good in reading the Old Testament for these prophetic utterances given and fulfilled in the New Testament. But the liberty that we have is in Jesus Christ, the instruction given in the New Testament. There was a veil on the face of the Israelites. There ought not to have been. There's a veil on the face of many thousands of people today. Shouldn't be. And the Apostle Paul declared, the veil is taken away when we turn to Christ. And if you've been walking around with a veil upon your face and not seeing the distinction that is made, the fact that Jesus Christ came and gave his life and established a new testament and new covenant, and his blood became the blood of the New Testament, and his life, the sacrifice for you and for me, and the plan that was worked out with God and Jesus Christ and put into operation, that he'd die on Calvary's cross for your sins and for mine if we'd obey his teachings. Have you obeyed the gospel? You can't be saved without it. Your sins haven't been washed away if you haven't come to the Lord and obeyed his commandments. You just haven't done it. You want to leave this building tonight with the guilt of sin still on you? I don't think you do. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you can't be saved without it. Jesus Christ said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Still, people say, I can't understand the Bible. You can understand that. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. You can understand that. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And if one will make the confession to Ethiopian maidens riding along where they've been reading from the Testament in his chariot, demanding baptism, Philip said to him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the command of the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and eunuch went on his way rejoicing. If you will submit to baptism in water for the remission of your sins, because that's what Jesus Christ said to do, you'll leave this house tonight rejoicing that you're a child of God. And on the straight and narrow, and bound for heaven. Will you respond to the Savior's invitation? It's your opportunity to do that now while together we stand and sing. Someday you'll